who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for refuge and shelter from the storm and the rain. It's the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Ben. Evening, everyone. History is chaos. That's a line that I remember really clearly being said by a guy called Dominic Sandbrook. He was commenting on the most recent US elections and the political climate there. Someone just asked him, "Are you surprised at what's happening?" And he just responded with the line, "History is chaos." He was saying that there's always been turmoil. There's always been distress. There's always been questionable political parties. There's always been disunity. There's always been trouble and strife in this world. He's not a Christian, but he was able to look at history and say, pretty broken. This world is a difficult place to be. Complicated. Not straightforward. And as Keith's already alluded to, Isaiah, in the opening chapters, speaks piercingly into this world. And in chapters 2 and 3, he's painted a picture of a society collapsing, of immorality, of injustice, of failed leadership, of the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, of God forgotten and man saying, we're going to go our way and build our towers and build and work for our fame and put our hope in what we can do and what we can achieve. And all the way along, it sounds eerily like 21st century Manchester, 21st century UK. We were all sat there last week going, oh, okay, as I was speaking 2,600 years ago, probably more than that, 3,000, almost 3,000 years ago, sounds a lot like today. The opening five chapters of Isaiah are kind of setting the scene, painting the big themes of the book, and chapters 2 to 4 make up a unit. You've got this collapse of society midway through chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3, and either side, you've got a beautiful picture of the future, of God's future, of a future city. A secure city, a safe city, a beautiful city that Isaiah calls Mount Zion, where all the nations will flood to, where evil will be cast out. Throughout Isaiah 2 to 3, you have this coming day of the Lord, which we first hear about in chapter 2, verse 12. It's a day that is coming, and it's going to be a fearful day, verse 17 and 20. And we hear about what's going to happen. It's going to be a day where evil is cast out, where the Lord will inflict his glorious yet fearful judgment. And the end of chapter 3 leaves us going, what's the hope? How do we escape? And then, like a cool drink on a summer's day, like a breath of fresh air coming into a stuffy room, Isaiah uses the same language and goes, on that day. On that day, let's lift our eyes from the chaos and look forward to God's future for his people. This time that day comes with a glorious message of glory and survival. A message of holiness and life, a message of cleansing, a hope of a new creation, a divine dwelling, and a shelter for the people God calls his own in the place of Mount Zion. This is a picture in Isaiah chapter 4 of the surprising, saving, sheltering work of our God to restore his broken people and to restore this broken world. This passage speaks of restoration. What is restoration? It's bringing something back to how it was meant to be. yet with a newness. My father-in-law is currently restoring a sports car that he bought at a very reasonable price, and is he used to be a mechanic, and he's turning this car, which is long past its best days, and restoring it to what it was made to be, to its original form, but with new parts. And so when he's done, it'll be what it was made to be, but it will also be made new, good to go for however many more years. And that is what God is doing in this world, believe it or not. God has a plan and a set of plan in motion, and has worked in this world to restore us and this world to how it was meant to be. Yet, our hope is not we go back to the Garden of Eden. I'm going to move this before I trip over. The hope is not to go back to the Garden of Eden, but our hope is in a new city, in Mount Zion. Our hope is in God's restored, renewed creation. And that, I think, is the glimpse we're given here. God's restoring work to restore his people and to restore this world. And I think this passage shows us about restoration, that God restores through a person by saving a people who he wants to live in his eternal presence and protection. He restores through a person by saving a people to live in his eternal presence and protection. So firstly, God restores through a person. Is there life on Mars? Great song and an interesting question. Maybe you know the answer. But one thing I was reading about the search for life on Mars is one of the things they're searching for on Mars, if they're still searching, not quite sure, but at least they were looking for water. Because if you found water on this seemingly desolate, deserted, lifeless planet, then there is a chance of life. Finding something as simple and as maybe unimpressive or as water, just a drop of water, could mean life. And as I've already alluded to, chapter 3 of Isaiah speaks of the city of Jerusalem, desolate, deserted, full of death. And what springs up in chapter 4, verse 2 is a branch, a ray of hope, a shoot of life. Verse 2, in that day, in that future day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Isaiah speaks about this branch again in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. He mentions him again in Isaiah 53, verse 2, speaking of the servant of the Lord. For he grew up before him yet like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. We hear about this branch of the Lord mentioned in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Zechariah. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that this branch refers to the Messiah, the chosen Savior of God's people, the Savior of the world. Branch almost referring to the lineage, the family tree of God's Messiah, God's Savior. And here we see he is the branch of the Lord, the Son of God. And in Isaiah 11, he's the branch of Jesse from the line of David. And through the Old Testament, it sets up the expectation for the Messiah to be human and divine, the Son of God, Son of David. If you're in community groups, you would have read that in 2 Samuel 7. We're expecting this future king, this Son of God, this Son of David, and that points us all the way to Jesus Christ, the one who brings God's restoration. And this world chases fleeting and false beauty. But Jesus Christ is true beauty. This world chases fleeting and often false glories. Jesus Christ is glory personified. He is the glory of God. He has made the glory of God known. And because he is so beautiful and so glorious, so this world has hope of being restored back to reflect his beauty and glory. In verse 2, it says, the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. In chapter 2, the glory of the Lord led to the destruction of the people. Their pride was their downfall. But on that day, that future day, the survivors of Israel will take pride in, will lift up what is truly worthy of honor and pride. They will take pride in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They will spend an eternity praising his name. The message of the Bible, really, if you boil it right down, is simple. If we want hope and restoration in the middle of this broken world, from the death and destruction that haunts every news cycle, from the injustice and equality that is pervasive in society, from the broken relationships and dysfunction of our personal lives, turn to Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The false glories of earth start to lose their grip and lose their taste. They just become a bit dull because of the overwhelming glory of Jesus. The false beauties that I think are going to satisfy me and make me feel whole actually start to taste a bit like weak squash compared to the delightful wine of knowing the Lord Jesus. The Bible invites us back to Jesus, the truest human, the fullest human, who lived the perfect life. And as we've said, from the silence of death roared the Lion of Judah, kick-starting new life and new hope for a restored humanity that death cannot touch. And Jesus says, come with me. Put your hope in me. Be connected to the branch of the Lord. And know restoration. Know the hope of it in our hearts now and in and one day physically fully revealed to us. How does that restoration come to us? Well, we see in the following verses, God restores by saving a people. Verse 3, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. I've got some friends who, for their wedding, were given lifetime membership to the National Trust. That's the dream, right? Lifetime membership to the National Trust. Lifetime, yeah, for any fan, yeah, bring it on. It's something they could never have afforded. I hear it's pretty expensive to get a whole lifetime membership. They were just out of uni. They couldn't have afforded it. They were given this gift of membership. And from that moment, they had a new status. And they had free access to any posh, stately home with the National Trust logo they wanted for life. No one could take it away. Now, here's the link. We hear of these people in verse 3. Those who remain in Jerusalem. The survivors we hear about in verse 2. People whom God has protected. People whom God has preserved and saved to live in this holy forever city. People who are not holy. People who in the last chapter were being labeled and told of all the things they'd done wrong. People that God has brought through that and are now called holy. People who do not deserve life but have been recorded for life. The phrase called holy literally could be translated as holy shall be said to each. It's like God has plucked people drowning from a river and pulled them out and said, child, son, daughter. God looks at every one of these people and says, you are holy, you are spotless, you are mine, and I love you. And they've been given a new membership, a new status. They did not deserve it, they didn't earn it, they couldn't afford it, but now they have full access to this restored city. They have membership, completely free, completely given to them. And they came into this city, they came into this new status by the forgiveness of God. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Here we see daughters of Zion used as a kind of summary of the of all the mess and brokenness of chapter 3. It's not just us having a go at women throughout Isaiah chapters 1 to 5. Both men and women, men much more so, are given, told you don't deserve this. But here he's using daughters of Zion as a catch-all term for the mess of that came before in chapters 2 and 3. But here we can read it as our individual mess and brokenness. Filth here could be translated as vomit. Uncleanness that comes from within. God is saying, I'm going to wash that away. I'm going to get rid of it. We've already read in Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins are like scarlet, indelible, leaving this obvious stain, I'm going to wash it away. For all these individuals, I'm going to make you clean. It's also on a societal level. He's going to cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem. He's going to restore what was broken by the social injustice and violence of the people of the past. One of my children this week had a sore toe, and it actually ended up getting a bit infected. But we tried all the kind of, we bathed it in salty water, warm salty water. We cut the nail. We did all little bits and pieces to try and fix it ourselves, but we couldn't do it. So she had to go to the doctor, who diagnosed the problem, and she had antibiotics. She needed a solution from the inside out. We couldn't fix it with outward methods. She needed a solution from the inside out. And the issues that Isaiah raises in chapters 2 and 3, in these opening chapters, Isaiah's like a spiritual doctor who's diagnosed the situation of the people and giving us a mirror to our hearts as well. And he's saying, you need an internal solution. You need to be washed clean. You need to be restored. You need to be forgiven. And the hope is of this beautiful picture is that one day, as we've sung, we will be freed from sinning. We will see his lovely face as we are clothed in righteousness and glory. We will spend our lives singing his sovereign grace. God is preparing a city with free membership of people he calls holy through his forgiveness. But interestingly, on a serious note, this forgiveness comes through judgment. Because verse 4, the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. If you've got a precious metal that's impure and it's got some stains and you need to refine it, it needs to be subjected to intense heat. It's the only way to restore it to its former glory, to its former beauty. And it's the same with the human heart. To remove the filth, to remove the injustice, God needs to meet the standards of his own justice. And so all wrong, even the smallest bit, is subject to his judgment. And that's why we need to be thankful for the branch, the Messiah, the beautiful one who became ugly to pay for my ugly thoughts and words and behavior. The glorious one who was shamed, scorned, and mocked to pay for my shameful acts and attitudes. The cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God, the Son of David, hung and died and faced the full force, the full furnace of the fiery judgment of God that was opened and poured out on him to pay for our sin. And when we trust in him, our ugliness, our rejection of his glory, my shame is thrown into the fire, is thrown onto him, so that I can know the cleansing of my sin, the washing away of my sin. I can say, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. That's why we place our hope in the blood of Jesus. Because there our sins are paid. On the cross, our sins are paid for in full. Sin that left the crimson stain is washed white as snow. And we can look forward to that day where we will be freed from sinning, where we will look him face to face and we will bow in adoration at our glorious Saviour. And we will spend that time, we'll spend eternity as his forgiven people, living finally in his eternal presence and protection. Verse 5 speaks of God's holy presence with his people. It says, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining flame of fire by night. this cloud and smoke is bringing us back to the Exodus, where God brought his people out of slavery into the place he had prepared for them, restoring them to be from slavery to be his chosen, loved people. Now, this didn't last. They received the law from Moses at Mount Zion, and they couldn't keep it. They couldn't be the people God had made them to be. And so they were cast out of the land, and that's what Isaiah is warning the people of. We've turned away from God, and we're facing his judgment. And so that's why, again, we need to put our hope in the branch, who invites us to come to Mount Zion, who invites us to come on a new exodus, who wants to bring his people through death to life, from slavery to sin, to freedom in Christ, from brokenness to wholeness. And he invites us to a wedding. That's what this canopy is talking about in verse 5. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. This is a picture of an intimate wedding ceremony, a canopy where in the Old Testament times, a bride and groom would get married and commit to each other for life. This is a picture of the future wedding supper of the Lamb, where one day God will dwell with his people forever, united in perfect unity and love, where Jesus, the bridegroom, will be united with his bride in perfect, glorious, divine intimacy. In the past, glory, in the past chapters of Isaiah, but through the Old Testament, God's glory could not be seen, and now we see God's glory dwelling intimately and personally with his chosen people. This is a picture of heaven. This is a picture of all relational longings fulfilled. This is hope for those that would love to be married, that one day you will be if you trust in Christ. And this is a hope for those who are married, that even the best marriages can't even, like a little drop in the ocean of the overwhelming love of Jesus that we will be invited, that we will experience one day together as his bride. A wonderful theologian called Jonathan Edwards says this: there, the glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows in streams, yea, rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. This is not just a place of God's presence, it's also a place of his protection. Verse 6 speaks of his sheltering his people. There will be a booth of shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. After the Exodus, the people dwelled in the wilderness in booths, and the Lord camped among them and provided for them, but he was not directly available to them because his glory was too overwhelming. But now, the full reality of that glory is open. God's people will see his glory and bathe in his glory and experience his glory and be sheltered from all the storms of this life, will never be taken from his hand, will be perfectly secure forever. I feel like I need to close by reminding us of these words, of what this future will be like, in the words of Revelation 21. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, because the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You're invited. We've got a book, chap, kids' book at home that's called The Super Awesome Fantastic Forever Party. We're all invited. Freely. If we'll accept the forgiveness of Jesus, his restoration is available for us. He invites us to that holy city. To use the language of the Pilgrim's Progress, will we flee from the city of destruction and pursue and journey to the heavenly city, the celestial city, the glorious city? He says, to the thirsty, I'll give to drink of the water of life without price, because he has paid for it on the cross. Whatever we're going through this evening, can I encourage us to place our hope not in the fleeting, momentary beauty and glory of this world, but to lift our eyes to that day. That day when Jesus returns, the bridegroom, to bring his bride home and dwell with them forever.